Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the worship that was offered to you this morning. Thank you that you receive it not because of our goodness or anything within us that commends ourselves to you, but because Christ makes us acceptable to you. So, Lord, we pray that you would receive glory through the worship that has been offered. And as we continue in worship now, as we hear your word being preached, we pray that we would worship you as we hear it, as we receive it, and as we are determined to obey it. Please continue with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're asked to give your opinion about the history and progress of the world in terms of when its affairs will come to an end, when it will, in a sense, have fulfilled its purpose, what would you say? If you're asked to give your opinion, what would you say? I can imagine that many people, especially those who don't believe in some kind of deity, many people would say that the world has no state of purpose as such, but that things just happen, and that the world as we know it will continue to exist until we run out of resources or we blow ourselves up in some war, or it comes to an end through some other sad or tragic way. But the Christian view of things is that God will end this world in some manner, depending on one's view of the end time. but we're not going to get into that this morning. It'll end in some manner, but what will trigger the ending of the world? What is it that God is doing in this world? What goal, what objective is he completing before he finally calls time and brings an end to history? Well, I'll put it to you this morning that his objective is to complete the building of his church. And that is what he's working towards in this world. God's objective is to build his church and to complete the task before the world comes to an end. Furthermore, I put it to you that that the history of the world revolves around the creation of the church and the gathering in of all these people into his church. And this is actually the basic theme that runs throughout all of Scripture. Now, to quote one writer on this matter, he says, let me read these few lines. He says, wherever you turn in the Scriptures, you discover that there is a thread which runs right through the Old Testament and into the New, declaring to us that God has a central purpose in history, and that purpose is to focus his salvation not just upon the calling of individual believers, but upon the building of a church, the creation of a people of whom God will say, I will be their God, and they will be my people. There is a sense in which God's great business in the world and throughout history is the calling and creation of this company of his people. There is a very real sense in which that is what gives cohesion to history. It is the calling and creating of the Church of Jesus Christ, which in a sense determines the boundary of history. End of quote. Well, this morning's sermon will be looking at a passage which describes what God is doing in terms of building his church. That's the theme of the sermon. Our passage is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 10. Let me read that for us now. These seven verses. And the Apostle Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a stone of offense, and a rock of offense, rather. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, our title this morning is taken from the words of verse 5, one phrase of verse 5, namely, you are being built up a spiritual house. And we're going to look at the question, how does God accomplish the building of his church? How does God accomplish the building of his church? And we'll do so this morning under two headings. So firstly, excuse me, God has appointed the chief cornerstone. Our first heading, God has appointed the chief cornerstone. Our passage begins with a statement about Jesus Christ in verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Addressing believers, the apostle Peter states that we come to him, that is, to Christ, as to a living stone. Christ is a living stone. When you think about the term living stone, it must strike you as odd. A stone is not a living organism. It has no life in it. It's just an inanimate, lifeless object. So in what sense is Christ a living stone? Well, let's note that when Peter qualifies the word stone with the adjective living, he is obviously not speaking of a literal stone. He can't be speaking of literal stone, but of a person. He's speaking of a person. The stone is living because, metaphorically, it's a person. And we understand from the context and from other scripture references that it's the person of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, not only is the living stone a person, but he is also a living person because he has been raised from the dead. And Peter alludes here to the fact that the head of a church, the savior of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not dead, but has been raised back to life. He's been raised back from the dead to die no more, according to Romans 6:9. He is living. And further still, the stone itself is not only living, but it's the giver of life. The stone is the giver of life. Christ is the giver of life. He is a life-giving spirit, as 1 Corinthians 15:45 refers to him. He's a life-giving spirit. And these reasons give us a sense of why Christ is referred to as a living stone. Now note also that the passage describes God's people as living stones, and we'll look at this under the next heading. But for now, let's take note that this passage deals with the temple of God, and this temple is not made up, the temple that it refers to is not one made up of natural stones, but of living stones. And Jesus Christ is a component of that temple. He is a living stone that forms part of a temple. Well, what are we told about this living stone? What are we told about it? The living stone is rejected by men, but it's chosen by God, and it's precious to him. The living stone is rejected by men, but it is chosen by God, and it's precious to him. Peter presents a contrast between how, on the one hand, men regard and treat this living stone with God's view of it, God's view of the living stone. The contrast is in the verbs reject and chosen. The contrast is between men, and he's obviously speaking of unbelievers who have rejected Christ and continue to do so. The contrast is between such men and with God, and between God, by whom Christ is chosen and to whom he is precious. Christ is precious to God. He esteems Christ highly, and that's demonstrated in many ways in Scripture, such as statements that God makes, statements as in Isaiah 42 verse 1, where he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. God's chosen one, Christ, is honored and prized by God. He delights in him. That's God's view. But what does our passage tell us about the contrast between the treatment and view of unbelievers and God's view? And in what sense is a stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him? What does it mean specifically in our passage this morning? Well, Peter provides answers to these questions by quoting several Old Testament passages in our text. So in verse 6, he quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, when he states, verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It's Isaiah 28, 16. Then verse 7 quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, when he states, therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118, verse 22. Then in verse 8, he quotes Isaiah 8, verse 12, when he states, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Isaiah 8:14. Now, in what sense is a stone rejected by men? Well, these statements quoted by Peter use the illustration of builders inspecting and rejecting a stone because its quality is substandard. The stone is not good enough to be used for the construction of a first-class building. Perhaps the builders in the days these statements were written, perhaps they marked the stone with a symbol when they rejected it, indicating its inferior quality, and they threw it on the rubbish heap. Now, in 1 Kings 7, verses 9 and 11, those verses refer to costly stones. Costly, same word as precious in the Old Testament. These stones were cut to size. They were trimmed with saws. We're told they were hewn to the right size for the building of Solomon's palace and other great halls and houses that he built. And you can imagine how each stone would be closely inspected and would be discarded if it didn't match the stringent specifications required for, you know, the magnificent structures that Solomon built. Well, the builders in Peter's illustration examine the stone, and in this case, it's a living stone, Christ, and they reject that living stone. They reject it. These builders in Peter's illustration represent unbelievers who reject Christ. They assess him and reject him, concluding that he's substandard, that he's not good enough to be used in their building. They esteem him very lowly. They do not value Christ as the living stone. in practice, how does this happen? What does it mean that the living stone Christ has been rejected by men? What does it mean practically? Well, Jesus told a parable where he also used the same quote as in verse 7 in our text from Psalm 118, verse 22. The parable is from Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. I'm going to read that for us. Luke 20, verses 9 to 18. And it provides a really helpful illustration and explanation of how the living stone Christ is rejected. And we're told this in Luke 20 from verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Jesus' parable is about God reaching out to sinners by his servants such as the prophets, and they were abused and persecuted. Eventually God sent his own son, expecting them to respect and listen to him, but they killed him. And Jesus then explains their actions in terms of that statement from Psalm 118, from verse 7 of our text, of our passage. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The rejection of the living stone is essentially the rejection of the Messiah, of the Christ. Jesus was adjudged unworthy of being the Messiah whom the Jewish nation was actually looking to and waiting to receive. They looked forward to the Messiah's coming, but when he arrived, he was rejected. He was crucified. Well, this is how the living stone was rejected by men. He has been rejected particularly in relation to being the Messiah. He's rejected by men because they don't believe that he's the Messiah, the Christ, and they do not value him as precious. To them, he is substandard. To them, he does not meet the requirements they expect. Well, the living stone is rejected by men, but it's chosen by God, and it's precious to God. In contrast to what men have done and continue to do, God has exalted the living stone. How so? In what sense is the living stone chosen by God and precious to him? Well, the stone which the builders deemed to be unfit, to be substandard for their building, and which was thrown out, that stone has been taken by God and chosen to be the chief cornerstone of the building. And we're told in verse 4 that God has chosen the living stone, Christ, And then verses 6 and 7 tell us what he was chosen for, what the living stone was chosen for. It is to be the chief cornerstone. Let me read those verses for us again, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. What is the chief cornerstone? We go into a lot of details about that, but all we need to note here is what's pretty obvious from the term chief cornerstone, that it's a stone that is necessary for the structure. It's necessary for the building to be sound and strong. The chief cornerstone holds the building together, if you like, and it prevents it from falling apart, from collapsing. Without a reliable and sturdy and sound chief cornerstone, the building is liable and will most likely and will most certainly eventually collapse. And that's why the builders are careful to assess the quality of a stone and to reject it if it's substandard. The problem, however, in this case is that their assessment was wrong because they did not recognize the value and preciousness of the living stone, Christ. God's assessment contradicted theirs, and his assessment is absolutely right. The living stone is precious, and so God chose it to be the chief cornerstone. God honors Christ by giving him the preeminent position in the building. God esteems his son very highly. His son, the Christ, is precious, and he is worthy. He is more than worthy. He is infinitely worthy to be appointed as the chief cornerstone. So God says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. God contradicted the verdict of men who rejected Christ. God esteems him as precious, which means he honored or valued or prized him. And God demonstrated his love and high esteem for his son by raising him from the dead and highly exalting him. He's exalted him to his right hand to be a prince and savior, and he's given him the name above every name, which is above every name. In the words of one commentator, Christ is thus divinely appointed to be the unifying center of a building of God. He is appointed to be the unifying center of God's building. He is the preeminent position in God's building. Now, as we mentioned in the introduction, and as we'll see shortly under the next heading, we're speaking here of the church, the New Testament temple of God, as it were. Christ is the unifying center of the church. He holds a preeminent position in the church. The church is built upon him as a foundation, and he is the head of the church. Without him, the whole structure would collapse, and we would have no church at all. Without him, the whole structure would collapse. There'd be no real biblical and God-honoring church. Just as the chief cornerstone is absolutely essential for a building structure to be sturdy, to be sound, and not to collapse in a heap, so Christ is absolutely essential for the church to be sturdy and sound. God has chosen this living stone, Christ, on which to build his church. He's the chief cornerstone upon which the whole structure depends. Now, in terms of looking at one implication of this truth, we must take note that Christ is the means. He's the only means by which God is building his church. And the same apostle Peter made this very point in a sermon which he preached to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 4 when he applied the truth that God has appointed Christ as a chief cornerstone. let me read verses 8 to 12, Acts 4 verses 8 to 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is a truth that we need to take careful note of, that there is no other name by which we must be saved, because Christ alone is able and is willing to save us from our sins if we would only call upon him to do so. And the church is built through Christ, through the chief cornerstone. To have any other cornerstone, whether it's another person or whether it's a set of principles or philosophies or anything else, to have anything else as the chief cornerstone is to have no church at all. The building will merely collapse and bring no honor to God nor any benefits to sinners. Well, we've seen firstly that God accomplishes the building of his church by appointing Christ as the chief cornerstone. But secondly, our second heading, God is building with living stones. God is building with living stones. God is building his church with living stones. Now, Christ is a living stone, but believers are also described as living stones. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." And this is verse 4, and as we've discussed, this refers to Christ as a living stone. The passage continues in verse 5. "You also, as living stones, have been built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Believers, those who have come to him in faith for the forgiveness of their sins, also are living stones. And much of what we said about Christ being a living stone is also true of believers. Much of it, not all of it, but much of it. The stone is living because it's a person. We're not talking about a building of stones and mortar, but of people. This is a church. The church is made up of God's people, of believers, along with the chief cornerstone, Christ. Furthermore, believers are living stones because we have been raised back to life. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive through Christ. And in that sense, believers are living stones, raised to spiritual life from the dead. Never to die again, spiritually speaking. And we've received that spiritual life from Christ, who is the giver of life. We ourselves are not givers of life, but we receive our life from Christ, who gives life. And therefore, for these reasons, believers, and I'm sure there are more reasons that you can think of, but for these reasons, believers are referred to as living stones. They are the ones who come to Christ as living stone in accordance with verse 4, who rightly receive him as the Christ. They are the ones to whom he is precious in accordance with verse 7. And therefore, they're in agreement with God, with God's view of Christ. And they receive him and accept him as a chief cornerstone. Those who come this way are or become living stones. Those who acknowledge and receive Christ as the chief cornerstone themselves become, by virtue of their relationship with him, living stones. They become living stones. And God uses these living stones to build his church. Reading verse 5 again, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Using these living stones, God is building a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. These are terms and images of Old Testament worship. And let me make some comments on them. Note that the statement of a spiritual house is followed by references to a priesthood and to sacrifices. And therefore, the spiritual house must refer to the temple, which incorporated these concepts of priesthood and sacrifices. And under the New Testament, the church is the fulfillment of the temple. The church is God's spiritual temple. And so we can say that God is building a spiritual house, which is his church, with living stones. Now, this spiritual house includes a holy priesthood. Under Old Testament temple worship, the priesthood was comprised of only a select few, the Levites who offered up sacrifices on behalf of most of the nation. Well, not so in the church. God is building a spiritual house, his church, and a holy priesthood comprised of all the living stones. In other words, each and every living stone is a part of that holy priesthood. And since it's the primary role of the priest to offer up sacrifices, each living stone is to offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. Each living stone is to enter the sanctuary, as it were, where God is present. And this is the meeting of the church, where the church meets, where we offer up worship to him as his people. That's what we're talking about here. Each living stone is to enter his presence and offer up acceptable worship to him. It's a privilege and the duty of each and every living stone to do so, as verse 5 indicates. Also, also in verse 5, there's an implied assurance that the spiritual sacrifices so offered will be acceptable to God because they're performed through Christ, who makes us acceptable to God. Our worship is imperfect, yet it's acceptable to God because Christ makes us acceptable to God. This is what God is building with living stones, that is, with those who acknowledge and receive Christ, to whom he is precious. They trust in him for forgiveness of their sins, and they submit themselves in obedience to his will. And God uses such stones to build his church. Now note also that living stones are contrasted with those who do not believe in verses 7 to 8. First Peter 2, verses 7 to 8 says this: therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Living stones, believers, are contrasted with those who are disobedient, which by implication are those who do not believe. They're identified as the ones who have little regard for Christ. They see no value in him, no preciousness in him, and therefore do not believe in him, nor do they obey him. And while Christ has become the chief cornerstone for those, or to those who do believe, He's also become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who do not. What does that mean? Well, it means firstly that the chief cornerstone has a second function. The chief cornerstone, Christ, has a second function. Not only is the chief cornerstone the unifying center of the church, but it's also a stone that causes people to stumble and to fall. It causes embarrassment. It causes offense. It causes hurt for all who refuse to believe. The picture is that of a stone or a rock that's in someone's path. And as that person walks along the path, he dashes his foot when he comes across that rock. Or perhaps he trips over it and falls. It's in his way and it causes him to stumble and fall. Unbelievers stumble and fall because of the teaching of Jesus, because they find it hard to swallow. The focus of the passage in 1 Peter here is on the Word of God, the teaching of Jesus, which they refuse to obey, and by implication they refuse to believe. They stumble being disobedient to the Word to which they also are appointed. The teaching of Christ, for example, in relation to all people being sinners, is offensive to many. The idea, the teaching that sinners are punished in hell is a stumbling block, and they reject the teaching of Christ because of it. They stumble and fall ultimately because they will not receive God's word and will not obey it. And unbelief is the root cause of their problem, and therefore they stumble and fall as a result. As a result, they are crushed by the stone. Crushed by the stone. They're crushed to powder, according to the words of Jesus back in Luke 20, verse 18, which we read earlier. They're crushed to powder in judgment for their refusal to believe and receive Jesus as the Christ. Now, please note, this is not only true of non-religious people. It's not only true of non-religious people. Many who are committed to religion, many who are even committed to Christian religion, may find Christ to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the Apostle Paul dealt with this kind of scenario in Romans 9, where he exposed the unbelief of the religious Jews. Let's have a look at what he said in verses 30 to 33. So Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. He said this: "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.'" Paul quotes from the same Old Testament scriptures as Peter in relation to Christ being the living stone. And he says here that Christ and his word was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to the religious Jews. Why? Because they sought to be justified by the works of the law and not by faith. They sought to be accepted by God on the basis of their own efforts and their own good works and their obedience to the law. That's not acceptable to God. And so, according to this passage in Romans, Christ was a stumbling block to them and a stone that crushed them in judgment. Well, Peter deals with the issue of the judgment of those who reject Christ in our passage, but he then returns to describe further the blessings of those who are living stones. And he does so with these precious, precious and encouraging words in verses 9 to 10, repeating somewhat and expanding on the words and terms he used in verse 5. Look at these encouraging words in verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The word "but," with which Peter begins these verses, it marks out a contrast between unbelievers who stumble at the word of Christ with those who are living stones. He describes living stones in a number of ways, and unfortunately we don't have time to go through all the terms one by one, which was my original plan. So let's group some of them together and summarize what he says here. Peter describes the living stones as a chosen generation or a chosen people and a holy nation, his own special people. They are the ones on whom God has set his love, whom God has chosen for himself to be his people, his own special people, choosing them that they might be set apart for him, to be a holy people to their God, set apart from all the other nations around. The language is again taken from the Old Testament, where God speaks of his people. And we can turn to a number of passages for that, but let me read from Deuteronomy 7, which Scott read for us earlier. Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, let me read from verses 6 to 8, where God says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God chose the Israelites, not because of anything inherently good in them, but because he chose to love them. They weren't the greatest nation. In fact, the nations around them were greater than they. But God chose to love Israel to make them his own special people. They're set apart for him, and they are a special treasure to him. Well, he regards believers in the same way in New Testament days, those who place their faith in Christ. There's nothing inherently good in us, in any of us. And we're not believers. We're not believers because we are better than anyone else. But we've had our sins forgiven through faith in Christ. And Christ, or God, has received us as his own special people, set apart to live holy lives for him. Peter also describes the living stones as a royal priesthood. And this seems to be a repetition of his statement in verse 5, that believers are a holy priesthood to God. But here he describes believers as a royal priesthood. He goes further in verse 9, speaks of a royal priesthood, and this suggests that the priesthood is in the service of a king. And that king, of course, is Christ. And believers, as priests who offer up acceptable worship, do so to the king. They do so to the King of Kings. That ought to affect our worship. That ought to affect the way we offer our worship to him. We are, those who are believers, are a royal priesthood who worship and serve the King of Kings. Peter also describes the living stones as those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So in these statements, he explains what we once were and also what we have become. We once dwelt in darkness, which implies ignorance and sin and eternal condemnation. We were not the people of God, but merely part of the world. We lay under the sway of the evil one, as the rest of the world does. And we certainly were not God's special treasure, his special people in any way. And furthermore, we were guilty of our sin. Without any experience of mercy, we had not received mercy. We lay under the just condemnation of God, guilty of our own sin. But God was merciful to us, and he called us out of our ignorance and sin and misery to understand truth, and to love him, and to turn away from our sins and to live in the light of his truth. He brought us into the family of God that we may be called his people. And he did this by forgiving our sins, not because we deserved it. Mercy is not something that's deserved. Mercy is given to those who do not deserve it, and that explains, that describes us. We did not deserve his mercy, but he forgave our sins, not because we deserved it, because he's a merciful God. We need to make one last important observation from these verses, which is the reason given for why God has blessed us in this way, why he has called us to be his own special people, why he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, why he has had mercy on us, and why, as living stones, he is using us to build a spiritual house, his church. Why? Well, the reason, purpose, is that we may proclaim his praises. This is implied pretty clearly in verse 5, where he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's a pretty strong implication, but it's expressed even more clearly in verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's why God is building his church, and why we are living stones. We are to declare his praises. Certainly to do so in every part of our personal lives, but more particularly from this passage, we are to do so as a church, as a worldwide church, as a universal church, but also as a local church or as local churches. We are to declare his praises as a building made up of living stones together, lifting up our hearts and minds and voices to worship our God. Well, I trust that you've seen how this passage applies to you, and I've seen how it applies to me, specifically as we've preached through the sermon. But let me ask some obvious and challenging questions to make sure that this sermon doesn't remain as a mere academic exercise. Let me ask three challenging questions. Have you become a living stone by coming to faith coming to Christ in faith? Have you become a living stone? Is Christ precious to you as he is precious to God? Or do you find his teaching hard and therefore he's a stumbling stone to you and you lie under his judgment? To become a living stone, you need to come to faith in Christ. You need to seek his forgiveness. You need to trust in his payment for your sins. really, it's as straightforward as that. Then he will be precious to you as he is to God. Those who refuse to come to him will be crushed by the stone. Second question, is God incorporating you into his church as a living stone? Is he incorporating you into his church as a living stone? Well, how does that show itself? Trust he is, if you're a believer in Christ. Yes, he is. But how does that show itself practically in your life? Are you like a stone that stands off on its own away from the main building? Yeah, sitting on the grass out in the garden somewhere. Is that the sort of stone you are? Well, that's not the picture painted here for us. And it's unbiblical to think that way or to be that way. A living stone is incorporated into the church, into the main building, into the one building, and can't be off to the side. To be off to the side, to be on your own, or to be with a group of other stones is not to be incorporated at all into God's spiritual house. There must be relationships with the other living stones. There must be strong bonds of fellowship with brothers and sisters in the church. How do you relate to other living stones? And the third and final question, do you declare his praises in this world? That's our purpose as living stones, being built up into a spiritual house. It is to declare his praises in this world. Are we declaring his praises in a sincere, thoughtful, heartfelt manner? How did we go when we were singing the hymns this morning? We'll be doing it with a sincere, or in a sincere, heartfelt, thoughtful, heartfelt manner. Was our mind wandering off thinking about what we're doing this afternoon or the rest of the week? Or are we presenting worship in a half-hearted way? Not really interested. When we're singing about great truths of God, are we lukewarm and half-hearted when it comes to worshiping God? More interested in what we'll be doing in the rest of our lives. We have been blessed. If we are believers, we've been blessed greatly. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, those who've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Those two verses alone ought to fill us with praise for God. Ought to fill us with great praise for God. Well, you have been built up a spiritual house. How does God accomplish the building of his church? He has done so by appointing his son as the chief cornerstone, that chief cornerstone that has an essential role in the building without which the structure would collapse. And it's that cornerstone which has the preeminent position in the building. And God continues to accomplish the building of his church by using living stones to build a great structure which will worship him both in this life and the next for all eternity. And he will continue to build until every last living stone is incorporated. And then this world will come to an end and we will dwell with him in the new world as his own special people. Well, are you helping to build his church? Amen.